Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The Lord is so good. I'm so glad He's our shepherd. Amen. He knows how to lead us. I know He knows how to get us home. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray as we begin here. Lord willing, I'm going to do the seventh chapter of Romans. And I know one thing, I can't do it without the Lord's help. That is for sure. Praise the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come before You again, Lord. We have such a privilege here, Lord. We have Your Word, God. You've given it to us, Lord. Oh, that lamp unto our feet, oh God, that light, oh God, that glows in the dark, Lord. And we thank You, Jesus. We praise You, Lord. We exalt Your name, God. There's none like unto You at all, Lord. God, I just pray that You would be here to lead the way, to guide the scripture, Lord, that it would be clear and simple. Oh, Lord, that You'd help us to know, oh God, how to apply it to our hearts. Lord, I give it to You, Lord. I ask for Your guidance. I ask that You'd be here. I ask that Your Spirit would make a way, oh God, that You would talk to us, Lord. Oh God, we were all sheep going astray. But Lord, we have turned to that shepherd and bishop of our soul, the Lord Jesus. And we thank You, God. We ask You to be here, oh Lord, that Your Spirit would anoint, that it would direct, that You'd open up our understanding. I thank You in Jesus' name for the power of the blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. I wonder, could I have a little more water? Thank you. Oh, praise the Lord. I don't know where my glasses are, so I guess I sure don't have them, do I? Praise the Lord. Okay, and I've been fighting a froggy voice, so I hope I can talk loud enough here tonight. Praise the Lord. It's the seventh chapter of Romans that we hope to do here tonight, and as I start here, I'd just like to tell you I've kind of divided this chapter into four different portions here, and I just hope that's going to just make it simple for us to understand it. And the first portion would consist of the first four verses, Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. Thank you very much. And I believe these portions of Scripture here deal with the need for the death of the testator. To bring about the death of the law. And I believe that's what's indicated here in these first four verses. And then the second portion here would be found in verses 5 through 6. And they deal with the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And the third portion, verses 7 through 13, seems to deal with the importance of the law to reveal sin, yet it talks of its imperfections and its failure because it just couldn't adequately be lived up to. And then the very last portion of this chapter seems to deal with the utter hopelessness of the natural man or living in the flesh. So, with the Lord's help, I'm just going to try to bring this forth and hope we can all understand what the Lord is trying to show us here. So, starting here with Romans 7. Okay. The first verse says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while the husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Okay, praise the Lord. I'm just going to try to just briefly go over this with the Lord's help. And it just seems here, the very first verse declares that Paul was speaking to people that knew the law. And I find that a bit curious because he was talking to the Romans. And I'm not sure if they were proselytes or if they were Gentiles, as I had thought. But anyway, they knew the law. So obviously, had they been proselytes or Gentiles, they had studied it to the extent that they were familiar with it, that they actually knew the law. And that's quite an accomplishment. I know if you've read through the books of Moses and studied them, you know there's a lot of details and a lot to know. So really, this is an amazing thing here that he was speaking to them that knew the law. And then it states how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So it's stating that under the Old Testament law, that law ruled over your life for the duration of it. It was there. You were bound by it. And then it uses an example here to explain a very vital point. Paul is trying to illustrate here how it was needful for the death of a testator in order to bring forth a new covenant and to end the period of the law. And of course, a covenant is a binding contract. And it could be likened perhaps unto the seal of a king in ancient times. I know when the king declared something and made it law, he would seal it with his seal, and that made it binding. And so was a covenant. And of course, the Old Testament was a period of time under the Old Covenant. So it was binding. It was something that could not be broken. The Lord Almighty had put it in place, and it was to be. So he's comparing it to the law of the husband, if you want to call it that here, as it explains it here in the second and third verses. And under the law, the only thing that could loose a wife from her marriage would be the death of her husband. That was the only thing that would end that marriage. Otherwise, if that woman would just decide to end it, even with a divorce, it says here she would be called an adulteress. So obviously that was an extremely important detail here. And of course, I think it's so interesting, this time period that we live in. Things are so confused, and the truth is so fallen in the streets. And we just live in a time period when so much that isn't according to Scripture is allowed and condoned and permitted, and you know nothing is said. But here's just a very distinct statement here in the Scripture, and just so you know that it just isn't something that was under the law. I just want to cement that just by going to a few other scriptures before we continue in with the scripture here. So if we could go to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and that whole chapter deals with this subject, but I'm going to go to the end of it. I'm going to go to the 39th verse, and it's very similar to Romans, the 7th chapter, the 2nd and 3rd verses. It just simply states, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So again, this is basically the same thing, only Paul is stating it here. He's writing to the church at Corinth. So of course, this is under the new covenant. This is one of the letters written to the churches. So he's stating basically the same thing that was declared in the law as being valid and something that was definitely to be lived by. So I think it was a very important issue here, a very important note that was declared here. And then Jesus himself made some very strong statements that pertain to this subject. And I'm not going to say a whole lot. I think the scripture speaks for itself very distinctly. So if we will go to Mark, the 10th chapter, please. I'd just like to read a few portions of scripture here from Mark 10. And I'm going to start with the second verse here, Mark, the 10th chapter. And it reads, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?' Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away.' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" And, okay, he made a very strong statement. He was departing from what Moses allowed in this portion of Scripture. He was going back to the beginning and stating what he declared was his thought from the beginning. And so in verse 10 it says, "And in the house the disciples asked him again of the same matter." And this is what Jesus said in verse 11, "And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." And verse 12, "And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Let's also go to Luke the 16th chapter. I want to catch one verse in Luke 16 for the moment. Okay, Luke 16 and verse 18 just simply says, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." So there's a simple statement. And of course, you can find this in other places in Matthew 5, verse 32. Jesus also made another statement. We can read it. Matthew 5, verse 32. And of course, he's going again with what Moses had said in verse 31. It says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." But this is what Jesus said in verse 32. "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." So there's some really strong statements here, and you can find a similar passage of scripture in Matthew, the 19th chapter. But I also want to mention a brief thing from Luke, the 17th chapter, and the 27th verse. Here Jesus was teaching about the last time, the last days, and of course he began to compare the end of this world to the time of Noah, and of course even the time of Lot. But just a little simple thought here in the 27th verse. looking at the 26th verse first, just to make it more logical. It says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Just one little phrase I want to make note of here. It says, they did eat, they drank, and they married wives. And I'll tell you what, I think that word is not there except by the plan of God. And it says wives. And I think that denotes what's happening in this world today. It's talking about wives. And it's I believe, with this condition of divorce and remarriage, that would constitute a wife. So I hope you get the point there. It's stating they married wives, and in other words, women that still had living spouses. So I think that is indicative of these last days. It's all over. And sometimes I just feel like weeping because so much is wrong. And yet I know the grace of God is merciful, and God can save, and God can make everything right. And I know our faith and trust has to be in Him. But this is the time period that we live in where everything is wrong, and people don't understand what the Word of God truly says, and they've not followed it or obeyed it. So, wow, we have so much to give heed to. Let's go back to Romans, the 7th chapter. So anyway, Jesus, through Paul here, the Lord is speaking through Paul. And the point was in verse 4 here of Romans, the 7th chapter, it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So, as I mentioned, first of all, the Old Testament was a covenant. God had made it with his people. And it was so binding, it was so important that it could not be broken. He could not usher in a new covenant unless there would be a death. And it took the death of the testator to bring forth a new covenant or a new will. Another word for covenant would be a will. And I believe we can read of that. If we go to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we can read of this. I'm going to start with the 9th verse of Hebrews 9. And that reads, "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." But then it says in verse 11, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And verse 15, "And for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the New Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So, this is telling us here the necessity that there would be a death in order to end the old covenant, the first will, the first testament that God had brought forth. And of course, we know that it was a figure of things that would later come. It was representative of the perfect atonement that Jesus would later make. And it just temporarily would make atonement for sins. You know, they would have to come yearly before the high priest, and even more frequently than that, to make atonement for their sins. And it took blood. It took the blood of goats and calves in order to pay that price. But the beautiful thing was God had a more perfect tabernacle than the earthly one. A tabernacle is a dwelling place. And the Lord Jesus came to offer his tabernacle as a building made without hands, that we might be redeemed, that we might be perfected, that we might come to him, and that he might end that first testament. It took the death of the testator, and as a will in the natural is not put in force until that individual who wrote that will is dead, likewise, it took the death of our Savior to end the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, or however you would want to declare it, that first will and testimony of God. So that was an important thing here. It took the death of a testator. And that's what I believe here, the fourth verse of Romans 7 is trying to show us. And he compared it in the natural to the law of the husband and how it was essential for another marriage to be valid, that that marriage would have to be ended, and that would only be through death. So likewise, in order to bring in a new covenant, it took the demise of that first one and the death of the testator. Of course, that was Jesus Christ, who so beautifully and willingly gave his life that we might have hope and that we might be his sons and daughters. Praise the Lord. We are so blessed to know the Lord. Amen. Okay, the next portion of the scripture that I'm going to deal with would be the fifth and sixth verses here. We look at verse 5 here. It reads, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." We were all in that position at one point. None of us are born perfect. None of us are born new creatures in Christ. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one, the scripture declares. And we just glance over at the chapter that we studied last week, the sixth chapter of Romans. I'd just like to read those last few verses here. We look at the 20th verse. It says, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things, whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." But verse 22, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." And 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Oh, how beautiful it was that one would die for us. We were all without hope. We were all without God in this world. We had all an appointment to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, as we still do. But the Lord has made it possible that we can come to him and give our life to him and be free from sin. So how precious that is. Because if we continue in sin, there's nothing but death that awaits us. And I don't mean just death here on earth. I mean eternal death and separation from God. The thing is, we were all the servants of sin. We were all in that position at a point in our life. But the graciousness of God makes a provision that we can come to Him and be born again of the water and of the Spirit. So verse 6 reads, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So this is talking about that wonderful opportunity that we have to be born again. If we look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I'd just like to point out one verse here. There's much you could go into detail with that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but let's just look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 50. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So there is no way our natural body is going to inherit the kingdom of God unless we've been born again. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Of course, it's going to take a change when our corruptible is going to put on incorruption, and this mortal is going to put on immortality, and death is swallowed up in victory. But there is a point while we are here on earth that we have to be born again, because we're not going to make it in the natural. The person we are born as is not going to make it. We have to be born again. And we know, if we look at Luke, the 16th chapter again, we were there a few minutes ago, but looking at the 16th verse of Luke 16, it just simply states, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." So there was this time period previously to the coming of Jesus, until John's ministry was finished, that the law and the prophets, there was that dispensation when the law was enforced and the prophets preached, and John was that go-between. He was ushering forth the new kingdom that would come forth by the hand of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus did preach during the period of the law. It still hadn't ended until after Calvary and the Ascension and the fall of Pentecost. But here we have this detail that the law and the prophets were until John, since that time the kingdom of God is preached. So there was a change. Jesus came to teach and declare the kingdom of God, and then every man presseth into it. There was going to be that opportunity to press into the kingdom of God. But let's also go to John, the 3rd chapter. And here we're going to read about the importance of being born again. Of course, John, the 3rd chapter, we know that involves Jesus and a man of the Pharisees. He was a ruler. He came to Jesus by night. His name was Nicodemus. And verse 2, it says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So this ruler of the Jews recognized that Jesus had power beyond normal, and he knew that he had to come from God because he did miracles, and Nicodemus recognized that it would take the power and authority of God to do that. And then verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Wow, what a surprise. Perhaps these are the first words such a statement was uttered. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus didn't understand what he was saying. Verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And there's verse 5 says, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So again, Jesus is stating again the need to be born again. And this time he's even giving more details. He's saying being born of the water and of the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So here he's marking the distinction. First, we are born a natural man. We are born of the flesh. When we come into this world, we're born of the flesh. But in order to enter into the kingdom of God, we've got to be born of the Spirit. So this is being stated here in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there's a distinction. But then verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Jesus is saying it for the third time. Ye must be born again. It's not going to do just being born once. You're going to have to be born again. And verse 8 explains, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And wow, I believe this is speaking of the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's saying that it's comparing it to the wind that just blows where it will. And you could hear the sound of the wind, but can you see the wind? No, you can't see it. But so is the Holy Ghost. You can't see the Holy Ghost or the Spirit of God, but there's a sound that comes when you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It came on the day of Pentecost, and they heard them speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave the utterance. And that's the sound that tells us that we are born of the Spirit. So this chapter here in John states the extreme essentiality of being born again of the water and of the Spirit in order to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Peter, the first chapter, also brings forth a beautiful verse that goes along with all of this. We could go there. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 23. Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So again, it's affirming, as we come to Christ and give our lives to Him, and we're born again of the water and the Spirit, being born again, this time not of corruptible seed, in other words, not of something that dies, but something of incorruptible. If it's incorruptible, it doesn't know death, and it's by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Praise the Lord. God is so good. So there is a definitely need to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. Let's go back to Romans, the 7th chapter. So verse 6 again. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, the law kept us in bondage even, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the covenant. The new covenant brought forth a new and living way, a way of hope, a way of being brought back to Christ. It was a beautiful thing that the Lord did for us. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, now the next portion of Scripture is going to talk about the importance of the law. It was necessary to bring it forth. It revealed sin. It showed us what sin was. Yet, it couldn't fulfill righteousness. It was a failure in that it was imperfect, and people just couldn't live up to it. There was only one that lived up to that law. Of course, we know that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the 8th chapter of Romans, just looking at a verse before I began, the 3rd verse here of Romans 8. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Isn't that amazing? Our God, he put himself here on earth. He came in the likeness of man. He put on flesh, Almighty God, God who is a spirit, came forth as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, flesh just as you and I have. But he lived above sin. He put himself under his own law, and he lived above it. And therefore, he condemned sin in the flesh. Praise the Lord, there is none other who could do that. There is no other that lived above sin and was able to condemn sin in the flesh. But that was our God coming forth as a man Christ Jesus, so that we could be brought back, so that we could have perfect salvation with the Lord Jesus. So let's look at the seventh verse here in Romans 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law declared what sin was, and it was necessary for it to be declared. But then it says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And then it says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Because when the commandments came, it revealed what sin was. And it made it clear. And now there was no excuse. It was declared. It was established what sin was. And verse 10 says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found it to be unto death, because it couldn't be lived up to. And verse 11 says, for sin, taking occasion by commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Oh, there's such deceitfulness in sin. I'm sure Adam and Eve found that out very clearly. We know how the serpent came to them and beguiled them, and it was extremely a deceitful way that the serpent came and made Eve think that, you know, she would just become wise, become as the gods if she partook of the tree that was forbidden to them, and she took of that fruit, you know, well, you just become wise, and thou shalt not surely die. The devil beguiled her. It was through the deceitfulness of sin as he came to her. And then, of course, she partook of it and then gave to Adam. And wow, it ushered in death, didn't it? They didn't instantly die, but I believe those cells in their body, those blood cells, began to die. And, of course, when God came in the cool of the evening and came to walk with them and found that they were hiding, it separated them. They were taken out of that garden. Everything changed. Sin was ushered into the world. And, of course, death was essential at that moment. An animal was killed so that they could be clothed. And that ushered in death. And everything changed. And I know as we were studying that sixth chapter of Romans, it declared how one man's sin brought death. But thank God, another man's victory brought for life. The Lord Jesus living that spotless life without sin before God was able to redeem us, therefore. He condemned sin in the flesh and made a way of escape so we could come to God. Praise the Lord, because there was no hope before that. The Lord Jesus ushered in hope. Verse 12 then reads, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And of course, when Moses was given the law, it was written by the hand of God. And God was writing it out because it was necessary. And it consisted of the things that he expected, the things that he desired of his people. And it was written by the hand of God. So that commandment was holy. It was just. It was good. It was God's will. But no sooner was it written than it was broken. In fact, while Moses was up there on the mount, they were breaking the commandments, as we know. And we know as Moses came down from that mountain and discovered what the people were doing, that Aaron had allowed them to
build that molten calf, and while they were dancing naked around that calf and doing all kinds of terrible deeds, he broke that law that had been given. It was already broken by those down there, and he dropped it. We know it was broken already. Of course, we know he had to go back and write it himself, but there it was, that law. It was holy, and it was just, it was good. It was as God desired. The hand of God had written it, and it was exactly as it needed to be, but it was broken. No sooner was it written, and it was broken. But verse 13 reads, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." All the law declared what sin was. That sin was already working in individuals, and we all needed hope. We all needed a way of escape. We needed a way to come to God. Sin works death. The wages of sin is death. That's just simple and clear. But God has made a way of escape. Praise the Lord. And then verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The natural man doesn't understand the things of God at all. In fact, by nature, there is no hope. Let's look at Psalms 14 for a moment, just to see how God sees us in our sight. You know, it's a wonderful thing when people can come to God and acknowledge that they are a sinner. And truly, we have to do that. If we're going to be given the hope of the gospel, we have to first realize that we need a Savior. We first have to realize that we've sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Psalms 14 declares what the Lord saw when he looked down from heaven, looking at that second verse. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." No, not one. So that is how God saw it. He saw mankind desperately needing a Savior. He looked around. There was no intercessor. There was none that did good. There was none that did even understand in their own selves, even seeking God. All had gone aside. All had become filthy. There was none that doeth good. No, not one. So that's how God saw it. And of course, we know that our own righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing that we could do in ourselves. We were born with that sinful nature, and that separated us from God. So verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The law was spiritual, but we couldn't live according to it because our nature was carnal. And then verse 15 says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." We were with opposite ends with God. We had enmity against God. We couldn't keep his laws. We couldn't keep his statutes. We had no hope. And you know, the things that God loves by nature, we hate. And then verse 16 says, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Oh, there's a battle going on in our human body, in our very being. There's a battle that goes on. And these verses begin to tell of the struggle that goes on in the natural man. And Paul is writing of it here. And verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." That struggle that's going on. Verse 17 says, "Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." We all have that sinful nature that needs to be given to God. We all need to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. And verse 18 reads, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. We look at Romans 8, the 8th verse, it says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." In ourself, in our flesh, there is no way that we can please God. There's that battle that goes on. Oh, people might of themselves want to do good and even try to be good, but there's no way without the Lord that we could truly have that new nature that we need. Verse 19 says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." So there's a battle. I want to do good, but my flesh wants to do evil. And on it goes. Verse 20 says, "No, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So there's that struggle. There's that problem. It's sin that dwelleth in me. And of course, that sin has to be given to God. It has to be repented of. And so verse 21 says, "I find in a law that I would do good. Evil is present with me." Paul is talking about that conflict, of that struggle that's within, and that need to overcome the utter hopelessness of the natural man living in the flesh, just this wrestling match that's going on. But there is a way to have victory. Verse 22 says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Through the law of God, we can find strength. We can find that overcoming power and enablement that comes from God. So it says, "I delight in the law of God after the inner man." That inward man that is born of God wants to do the things that are right. But if it's fighting against the natural flesh, there's going to be a struggle. And verse 23 says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Oh, there's something that always wants to drag us down and bring us back to that place where we once were, when we were captives to sin and didn't have power over it. We didn't have that enablement at all. It bound us. Oh my, what trouble we were in that state, in that condition. Verse 24 says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" In those times that Paul was familiar with, at times they would put a dead corpse upon somebody that was condemned. Who knows, perhaps it even could be a murderer, and a means of revenge could be by putting the corpse of that individual on the back of the person who committed the murder, say that was the case. And that body of death on that individual would bring forth death, because the decay and the deterioration of that body would also do the same to the living person, and there would be a slow death through all the bacteria and all that develops with decay. So sometimes they would do that. They would actually put a body that was dead, a corpse, on a living person, and therefore cause death. It had to be extremely wretching and ugly. But Paul wrote, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Sin does that too. If we haven't come to God and given him our hearts, we haven't repented of our sin, then it's going to bring forth death. There's no hope until we give our lives to the Lord and surrender that will. "And who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But Paul wrote, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I thank God that there was a provision made that we could come to God, that we can turn our life around through the grace and mercy of God, that he has had such compassion on us that he would even cause us to realize that we are a sinner. I know it states it's the goodness of God that bringeth an individual to repentance. It's His mercy. It's His grace that would even help us to realize that we are a sinner, that we've come short of the glory of God, and that we need a Savior. So praise the Lord, it's only through Jesus Christ who paid the price that we might come to Him in repentance and therefore then serve the law of God. But the Lord has made a new and living way. If we look at Hebrews, the second chapter, we can realize Hebrews 2, verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Verse 10, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Praise the Lord. In verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." How precious this is. We see Jesus. He was God in the flesh. He came to this earth. He made himself a little lower than the angels. He made himself of no reputation. He came here as a man, the reason being for the suffering of death. He knew what he was going to have to endure. Jesus knew that he was going to have to go to the cross and give his life for us. There was no hope otherwise. He came that we might have hope. And he tasted death for every man. Isn't that beautiful? He did that for us. And it says it became him. Here he was, Almighty, for whom are all things. He was the Creator, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus was made perfect through suffering, and likewise we also are. And he was bringing many sons into glory. He was dying for us that we might be brought into glory one day, that we might be sanctified or made holy, made right in the sight of God, that we might be made one. And it says that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Praise the Lord. What did we do to deserve such a wonderful gift? What did we do to deserve what the Lord has done? Of course, we know that we are blessed with the Holy Ghost. We were once, like all individuals, we were without hope, without God in this world. And it was only the light of the glorious gospel that came and shone into our hearts so that we might see who we are. That light of the gospel reflected all the image of Jesus upon our lives so that we could see the sin in our heart. Oh my, we needed to come to him. We needed a Savior. But the Lord made a way, and he made a gift available to us. He made the gift of the Holy Ghost available so that we might have life everlasting. Let's also go to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. This 8th chapter talks about the need for a new covenant. And as I began tonight, I was speaking of how it was essential for the death of the testator to bring about the death of the first covenant, that binding contract that had been given. And so this chapter 8 of Hebrews also bears out these same details here. It talks about that better covenant that we have through Jesus Christ and how that the first one was faulty. Let's look at verse 5 here. In starting here in Hebrews 8, and it's talking about the old covenant and the things pertaining to the law, the tabernacle plan as it was at first established. And verse 5 says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And then it says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. But verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord provided a new covenant. The first one was with fault. It wasn't perfect in that it could not redeem us to perfection. We could not live under it. We always fell short. No matter how hard people tried, they fell short. But the Lord made a way. He said, this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might have the adoption of sons. And wherefore we are no more a servant, but a son. And therefore, if a son, then an heir of Jesus Christ. So precious, the Lord made a way. And here it's stating that he would put his laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. They wouldn't be on tables of stones anymore. It would be put in our hearts. And he would be to us a God, and we would be to him a people. And it wasn't going to be any more. It says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They had to go to the priests and to the prophets in order to know the will of God in those days under the old covenant. But here we have the privilege, all of us, of coming to the Lord as individuals. He's a personal Savior to all of us, and we can all reach out in faith and obtain the promise, the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it says, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, all that the Lord would call and choose and put his Spirit upon those that are sanctified. We would all know the Lord. We would all know what it's like to be led of the Spirit and to be his sons and daughters. And verse 12 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm so glad that the Lord made a way, that he provided a new covenant. The first one, it took the shedding of blood also. It took the shedding of bulls and calves and the ashes of the heifer and all of that. To even make temporary provision against sin. But the Lord Jesus entered into that place once. He made an atonement once and for all. That ninth chapter of Hebrews tells how Jesus once took the bulls by the horn, so to speak, and paid that price. He became that testator, that one that could make provision for sin, that one that could bring forth a new covenant, a new and living way, as he entered by his own blood into that holy place. Therefore, breaking down that veil that divided, it divided all from entering into that place where God's presence was. But now,
That veil that separated the holy place from the holiest place is gone. And we can all come before God. We can all enter into His presence. We can all be filled with the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Jesus. He's made provision for us. He's made a new and a living way, a way that we can come to God and be sanctified, be made holy, and to have hope of eternal life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lord willing, when we go into chapter 8 in Romans, it's going to tell us how to live victoriously. This seventh chapter deals with the sinful nature of man and that wrestling and that war that goes on, that war, the flesh against the spirit, and the need that we have for a Savior. But that eighth chapter shows us what the Spirit of life does and how we have victory in the Lord Jesus, when that Spirit of God dwells in our body. Praise the Lord. He gives us that hope. Oh, I'm so glad for the provisions of the Lord. I'm so glad that with a mind that we can serve the law of God. I'm so glad that He has written it in the tables of our heart. And we don't have to go to the old covenant, but He's made a new and living way. It took the death of the testator, yes it did, to break down that covenant. But we have that privilege now of coming to God. We have that privilege of giving our life to the Lord. When we reach out in faith, when we cry unto the Lord, He'll fill us with the Holy Ghost. That's the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the Spirit that He gives us, that Spirit to overcome sin, that power to live above sin. And He gives it to us. How privileged we are that we could be called brethren, that we could be His sons and His daughters. Oh yes, it's a new and a living way. And I praise the Lord. I thank God. Can we worship the Lord? Can we thank Him? Oh, thank You, Jesus. Thank You for these privileges. Thank You for what You've done for us. Lord, thank You for breaking down that veil, Lord. Oh, God, that thing that separated us from You. We thank You, Jesus. We praise You, God. Oh, Lord, we worship You. Thank You, Jesus. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, we can worship God now while we're on earth. And I believe that, oh, wow, once we get home, once we get to heaven, we're going to be everlastingly in God's presence. I'm sure those worships, those praises will go up endlessly. We'll be there. We'll be so grateful for what God has done and the thought that He made a provision for us, that He made a way for us, that we could serve the law of God. Praise the Lord. Amen.